For our scripture reading this morning, would you look at Romans chapter 4, beginning at verse 25. If you would sit friendly, it would help. There are still some folks trying to find seats, so if you would move to the center while you're thumbing through your Bibles, it may be that there is a seat or two left there in the midst. I was telling somebody that one of the advantages of preaching on Easter Sunday is that you get a seat. And I was reminded that I had to stand up all during the message. Romans chapter 4, beginning at verse 25, where the Apostle Paul says, Jesus Christ was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. During the latter part of the 19th century, the literary world of Great Britain was introduced to a novel entitled When It Was Dark. In this novel, the author imagined that a group of atheistic archaeologists had faked the discovery of the body of Jesus in a Syrian grave. And then the author went on to imagine what would happen if such a discovery were accepted as true. He pointed out that Christians would lose their faith, that Christian churches would close their doors, that Christian missionaries would be summoned home from the field. And he predicted that in less than half a century, the entire world would be plunged into chaos, doom, and despair. Now, I'm not sure that that was a particularly good novel, nor am I convinced that all of those dire predictions would have happened as rapidly as the author suggested. But of one thing I am sure, and that is that the man who wrote that novel understood the heartbeat of the Christian faith. For if the body of Jesus Christ were discovered rotted in some Palestinian tomb, Christianity would crumble. The firm foundation of the Christian gospel rests on an empty grave. Now, that's not simply my opinion. That's the opinion of any man or woman who has seriously studied the historic records. A few years ago, a British agnostic put it this way. He said, let's not discuss the other miracles, let's discuss the resurrection. If the resurrection is true, the other miracles are easily explained. And if the resurrection isn't true, the other miracles do not matter. All that Christianity offers to the world, all of its benefits, all of its blessings, rest upon the fact that 1900 years ago, after he was placed into the tomb of Joseph from Arimathea, Jesus Christ arose from the dead. Unfortunately, when we discuss the resurrection, we do so on Easter Sunday. And on a Sunday such as this, it has a way of getting mixed up with all kinds of other things. We talk about Easter bunnies or Easter eggs or sonnets about Easter bunnies. But we must do some hard-headed thinking. Either the resurrection of Christ is a flaming truth, or it is a hideous falsehood. And if it is true, then there is no fact in all of history more important to your life today. Now, what evidence do thoughtful Christians have for believing that 1900 years ago, after he was placed in the tomb of a man of wealth, that Jesus Christ bodily arose from the dead? There are many different lines of evidence that Christians have pursued across the centuries, but this morning I would like to place three of them before you. One line of evidence that Christians have found convincing lies in the integrity of the witnesses. If you have a court case, two things you must have. One is you must have witnesses who have been there to see what has taken place. And secondly, those witnesses ought to be people of integrity. When you look at those who bear witness to the resurrection, they are men and women whose honesty is usually unquestioned. In fact, if you were to go back into antiquity and you were to choose people to testify on your behalf, and if you could choose them only on the basis of their integrity, I wonder who you might choose. Perhaps you would take a man like Plato or Aristotle. Certainly not a Cicero, perhaps a Quintilian. But I am sure that you would be delighted to have in those lists or in that list of witnesses these men and women who were followers of Jesus Christ. These were people who crossed the Roman Empire and called their followers to truth and integrity. These are men whose writings ring with truth. And these men testify every time they preach and every writing they give us that they saw Jesus Christ alive from the dead. It's not only the integrity of the followers of Jesus that's at stake. It's also the integrity of Jesus himself. At least 13 different times in the historic record, Jesus predicted that he would die and then he would rise again. Now, it's not a thing that is remarkable that a man might predict his own death. There have been many men and women who have had premonitions of death and have foretold it, and it has come to pass. But if somebody said to you, "I am going to die, but I don't want you to be deeply disturbed, because 3 days after that occurs, I'm going to rise from the grave," you would gather that a man who made that statement was insane. No sensible, sane man would say that, unless, of course, he were absolutely convinced that he was going to rise. So that when you question the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you are not talking about something on the periphery of the faith, but something at the heart of the faith. Because the integrity of Jesus, in fact, his very sanity, is weighed in the balance. I say to you that one of the evidences that Christians have found convincing is that the followers of Jesus and Jesus himself bear witness to the truth of the resurrection. But there is a second line of evidence that must be joined to the first. Not only do you have the character of the people who testify to being eyewitnesses to the event, but secondly, you have the reality of the empty tomb. There's one thing at least everyone has agreed on, and that is that 1900 years ago, on that first Easter morning, the grave in the garden was empty. The women came and found that it was empty. Peter and John came and found that it was empty. And throughout the centuries, anyone who has ever bothered to look at the historic record at least agrees that the grave was without a body. That's true of saint or skeptic, believer or blasphemer. The question is, what happened to the body of Jesus? Now, the normal, ordinary explanation for an empty tomb is that somebody must have stolen the body. And while that may seem at first to be an easy explanation, you are faced with a second question. If the body was stolen, who stole the body? It seems to me that there are two groups of candidates for being singled out as possible thieves of that garden grave. One group would be the disciples. If they had any reason to do so, if you could unearth any kind of motive for their doing it, the disciples of Christ might be candidates, except that I would submit to you that the disciples could not have stolen the body even if they had wanted to. Those Galilean peasants had some great obstacles in their way. For example, there was the obstacle of the stone. That stone guarded the garden tomb. The stone that guarded the entrance to the graves of men of wealth was not like the large stone that you have in the front of your bulletin. It was not a round stone that was easily moved. Archaeologists tell us that for 100 years on either side of the life of Christ, that the graves of men of wealth were guarded by large stone slabs. The tomb was dug into the side of a hill, and then on a small incline there was put this stone slab. And then after the body was placed into the tomb, that slab was pushed with a heavy thud in front of the opening to the grave. That slab was there so that grave robbers would not be able to enter and affect the body or steal what was buried with the man of wealth. So one of the obstacles that stood in the way of the disciples was that large stone slab. But there was not only the stone. Clearly, with enough help, it could be moved. There was also the presence of the soldiers. We are told in the last verse of Matthew chapter 27 that Pilate assigned a group of soldiers to guard that tomb. It may have been that they were Jewish soldiers, placed there by the Jewish leaders. If that were true, then these men would have been fanatical in their devotion to seeing to it that that grave was kept secure. I rather think, however, that they were probably Roman soldiers. It's interesting that Will Durant, in his 10-volume History of the World, says of the soldiers of Rome that they were probably the most disciplined soldiers the centuries have ever seen. And one reason for that is that the soldiers of Rome did what they did under the fear of losing their lives. It was not unusual for Rome to take the life of a soldier who failed to carry out his mission. If a man failed to deliver a message, he could be killed. If a soldier allowed a prisoner to escape, the soldier would pay with his life. If a soldier retreated in battle, he could be killed. That is a way of making men disciplined. And so these soldiers were given charge of that garden tomb. Now, it's conceivable that if they had been there for a couple of months, they might have grown weary in the task. If they had been there even for a couple of weeks, they might have grown lackadaisical and careless. But it is inconceivable that trained Roman soldiers who knew that their lives were in the balance, when the people of the city were still talking about the executions, it's inconceivable that these men would allow a band of Galilean peasants to slip past them and move away that great stone slab and get inside the tomb and take away the body of their master. So the soldiers and the stone were obstacles. It was also the Roman seal. Pilate put it there. If the first two were physical barriers, then that seal was a psychological barrier. Because the news was out in the ancient world that if you broke a Roman seal, Rome broke you. That's why messages could travel freely across the empire. They knew that with that Roman seal on top of that message, no one would break it open unless he wanted all of the power of Rome to be after him. And so the tomb was sealed with the Roman seal. This would mean that if the disciples had any motive for stealing the body, they knew that to break that seal would make them hunted and haunted fugitives. Those three obstacles stood in their way. And I say to you, I do not believe that the disciples of Christ, even if they had a motive to do so, could have stolen the body. But then again, there was another group of men who did not have those obstacles. For them, the slab and the soldiers and the seal had no hindrance at all. And these were the enemies of Jesus. They were part of the establishment. Therefore, they could have moved the stone at their disposal, and they could have walked past the soldiers and For them, the seal meant nothing. Yet I submit that if the disciples of Christ could not have stolen the body, even if they had wanted to, the enemies of Jesus would not have stolen the body, even if they could. If there was one thing those men wanted, it was to keep that body in the grave. When Jesus was hung upon that Roman cross, that was for them a time of victory. This peasant that had caused so much furor among the people was now dead. This man who looked like he was a threat to the religious leaders was now in a tomb. This man who was singled out as being an opponent of Rome was now done away with. As the enemies of Christ, one thing they wanted to do was to keep that body in that tomb. It's significant, I think, that less than 50 days later, in the very city in which the crucifixion had taken place, in the streets of that city, with 15,000 people or more present, Peter stood in front of the Jewish people and preached the first Christian sermon. And at the heart and core of that sermon was the proclamation that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. Anyone in that crowd, any one of the 15,000 people could have taken a short trip to the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea and checked for himself. And 3,000 people were converted as a result of that sermon. If you were an enemy of Christianity, if you wanted to stamp out that infant faith, all you had to do was to produce the body. In every single sermon, without exception, that we have from the first century, in every single writing that comes to us from the pen of those early Christians, without exception, there is the proclamation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And all you had to do to make Peter seem like a fool was to produce the body. Somebody has well said, the silence of the enemies of Jesus on the day of Pentecost is as eloquent as the preaching of Peter. If the enemies had the body, all they had to do was to produce it. And they didn't. That's the evidence of the empty tomb. When you first hear it, that may not strike you as being a formidable obstacle. That may not seem to you to be an evidence for the Christian gospel. But I assure you, and you must take my word for this, that any man who has seriously come to grips with the evidence for the resurrection has found himself faced with having to give an explanation as to what happened to the body. And the explanations are as interesting as the event. A few years ago, and perhaps you remember reading it, in the Sunday supplement of the Dallas papers, there was an explanation of the resurrection that was given by two British scholars. What they said was something like this. They said that when Jesus hung upon the cross, he didn't really die. It was just that the Roman soldiers thought that he was dead. And so they took the body and they placed it in that garden tomb. But the cold air of the tomb revived him, and Jesus was able to come out of that tomb and convince his followers that he was their resurrected Lord. But that explanation didn't start just a few years ago. The first time that it was advanced was towards the end of the 1800s. It's called the swoon theory. One of the men who has answered it most effectively is a scholar by the name of David Strauss. David Strauss is, by no one's definition, an evangelical Christian. But David Strauss, who himself is not a believer in the resurrection, said if that is the explanation, the resurrection is actually easier to believe. To believe that a man could hang on a Roman cross until a professional executioner thought that he was dead, and then in that weakened condition could be placed into a tomb, and the cold air of a tomb alone revive him, and then in that weakened condition somehow push away that great stone that guarded the grave, and then stagger out past the soldiers and find his followers and convince them that he was their resurrected Lord, and then stagger off someplace and find the grave and pull in the dirt after him so that they were convinced that he ascended into heaven. Strauss said it took more faith to believe than the resurrection itself. But that is the fabric of the explanations made against the empty tomb. The first, the integrity of the witnesses. The second, the empty grave. But let me be frank with you. As intriguing as the empty tomb is, if that is all that we had, I would find it less than convincing. If the proclamation of the early apostles was that there was an empty grave in the garden, that would not be enough to persuade me. But there is a third line of evidence when coupled with the first two that I find almost overwhelming. For not only do you have the integrity of the witnesses in the empty tomb, but you also have the transformation of the disciples. And that is evidence indeed. Now, we have a way of thinking that the first people who ever did any serious thinking were born about 1930. But before that, people believed in resurrections, and it was just part of ordinary life. Is a way of looking at the people in the first century and believing that they were so gullible that they believed they could resurrect their grandma for afternoon tea every Thursday. That was the kind of world that they lived in. But I assure you that that was not true. The disciples certainly did not believe that Jesus would rise when they decided that they would go fishing, going back to their old business from which they had been called. The women that came to the tomb were not looking for resurrection when they came to embalm that body for burial. In the ancient world, one of the leading Jewish groups was a group called the Sadducees. Numerically, it was probably the largest group of its time. And one of the things that characterized Sadducees was that they did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe in their own resurrection. They certainly did not believe in Jesus' resurrection. Oh, you remember when Paul stood before the Athenian philosophers on Mars Hill in Athens. As long as he preached theology, they listened to him. But when he spoke about the resurrection, they laughed him to scorn. That was the world into which this event occurred. So that these early Christians did not just believe in resurrection because that was a common, ordinary thing to do. The resurrection of a man was as strange to them as it would be to us. But the thing you must realize is this, that those early apostles were so absolutely convinced that they had seen Jesus alive from the dead, that they went out to proclaim it throughout the ancient world. And they did so at the pain of their lives. Now, men have preached a lie knowing it's a lie, if in preaching it they have put gold in their pockets. Men have preached a lie knowing it's a lie, if when preaching it, it has given them power and authority. But men do not preach a lie knowing it's a lie, if every time they preach it, they are courting imprisonment, persecution, poverty, and death. Men do not preach a lie knowing it's a lie, if every time they preach it, they are pounding nails into their caskets. Men do not preach a lie knowing it's a lie, if it means that they will be crucified upside down, as was Peter, that they will be beheaded, as was Paul, that they will be stoned to death, as was Stephen. It is contrary to all human experience for men to go out and spend their lives preaching a lie, knowing it's a lie, if every time they preach it, they are ostracized from the community, hounded by the authorities, and a laughingstock of the people of the culture. And yet that is precisely what the early Christians did. These men were out preaching a fact. And note well, not preaching a theology. They were preaching a fact that they had seen him, that they had touched him, that they had been with him. He was as real to them as a piece of broiled fish. And because they were so convinced of it, they went out across the Roman Empire and preached it. And that's why Will Durant, in his History of the World, says, however you may explain it, those early apostles were convinced themselves that the resurrection was a fact. Again, I do not know how this strikes you. But listen to the testimony of men who have given it some thought. For example, take the testimony of Samuel Greenleaf. Samuel Greenleaf has written a treatise on the laws of evidence. He was a professor at Harvard University. This is what Samuel Greenleaf, this contributor to law, has to say. It was impossible, he wrote, that the apostles could have persisted in affirming the truths that they had narrated had not Jesus actually risen from the dead, and had they not known this fact as certainly as any other fact. Or take the testimony of Thomas Arnold, for many years the headmaster of Rugby, a man who wrote a 5-volume history of Rome. He occupied the chair of modern history at Oxford. This is what he says concerning the resurrection of Jesus. I have been accustomed for many years to study the histories of other times and to examine and weigh the evidence of those who have written about them. And I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of a fair inquirer than that Christ died and rose again from the dead. Or take the testimony of a man like Sir Edward Clarke. He is a lawyer who pleads the cases before the High Court of Great Britain. And this is what he has written. As a lawyer, I have made a prolonged study of the evidences for the resurrection of Jesus. To me, the evidence is conclusive. And over again in the High Court, I have secured the verdict on evidence not nearly so compelling. The gospel evidence for the resurrection I accept unreservedly as the testimony of truthful men, the facts that they were able to substantiate. A few years ago, another British trial lawyer by the name of Frank Morrison decided that he would attempt to overthrow the Christian faith. He decided that if he were going to do it, that he would go after its jugular vein. He decided that he would disprove the resurrection. Much to his credit, he devoted 10 years of his life to the study. At the conclusion of that decade, he wrote his book. It's called Who Moved the Stone? The opening chapter of that book, Frank Morrison says that in the writing of the book and in the study of the evidence, he'd become a convinced Christian. He came to the conclusion that the writings of the New Testament, these historic documents, were the writings of truthful men, that they were recounting an event that they had seen, of which they were a part, that Jesus Christ had actually risen from the grave. What I say to you this morning is this. The evidence is there. If you choose not to believe in the resurrection of Jesus, that is your privilege. But you do not believe it, not because you cannot believe it, but because you will not believe it. I suppose it's your privilege to will to believe anything you want. That the moon is made of green cheese, that the world is inhabited by little brown elves. But it's not on the basis of evidence that you make that choice. The evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is compelling historic evidence. But I said when I began that the fact of the resurrection is the most important fact that can affect your life today. How does it do so? Well, in Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 25, Paul says, Romans chapter 4, beginning at verse 25, the Apostle Paul says that Jesus Christ was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Now, if you'll notice that sentence closely, I would like to look at the word for. You can translate it by saying, Jesus was delivered over to death on account of our sins, and he was raised to life on account of our justification. What is it that he is saying? He is saying there that the reason that Jesus went to the cross to die was on account of our sins. By his death upon the cross, Jesus met the just demands of a holy God. All of the demands that holiness would ever have against your sin and mine have been completely satisfied by the death of the eternal Son of God upon the cross. He was placed on the cross not because of the Roman soldiers, not because he was a martyr. He was placed upon that cross on account of our sins. It was our sins that placed him there. It was our sins that kept him there. But now Paul goes on to say that not only was he delivered over to death on account of our sins, but he was raised to life on account of our justification. The word justify means to be declared righteous, so that God sees those who have put their trust in the death of his Son as being righteous. But how do you know that? How do you know that the death of a Jew outside the walls of an ancient city can in any way satisfy the just demands of a holy God against you? How can you know that that death will do anything practical or real to settle the account you have with a God of righteousness? And the answer is, he was delivered up to death on account of our sins, but he was raised up on account of our justification. By raising Jesus from the dead, God was putting a seal of approval upon his death. God was declaring in that momentous act that he was satisfied with what Jesus did for the sins of the world by hanging on the cross. And now the message of the gospel is simply that we must be satisfied with that which satisfies God. You see, it really doesn't matter much what you think of the cross. What matters infinitely is what God thinks of it. And God says that he is satisfied with the death of his Son. And he demonstrates that by raising Jesus from the dead. It's like God's signed receipt to say that the payment for sin is enough and it's sufficient. I get a bill from the power company. And I go down to the office in downtown Dallas and I pay the bill. And they take that bill and they stamp it, and there's a receipt. It says paid in full. And I take that home with me. Computers have a way of going wrong, and a few days later I get another bill from the power company with a threatening letter telling me if I don't pay, they're going to shut off the power. And I take my bill, which I have paid, and I present it to them, and there on the front it says paid in full. It means that the check that I gave them was sufficient to cover all of the demands that that company had against me. That they have declared that they are satisfied, that that bill is a mistake. And in that sense, the resurrection is like God's signed receipt, in which God proclaims to the world, I am satisfied with the death of my Son. And all I ask of you to come into a relationship with me is that you be satisfied with that which satisfies me. That's what Paul means when he says that he was delivered over to death on account of our sins and was raised to life on account of our justification. One great significance of the resurrection is that it is God's absolute guarantee that the death of his Son is all that is needed to take away all of your sin and to bring those who trust in Jesus Christ into a relationship with the eternal God. But there is a second great truth tied into the resurrection. Not only am I forgiven the penalty of my sin when I put my trust in Christ who died for me, and not only am I assured that God is satisfied, but today, having become a Christian, the power to live the kind of life God has called us to live is wrapped up in the resurrection of his Son. Later on in chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says in verse 9, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Now that phrase, that we are saved through the life of Christ, does not refer to the life of Jesus when he was here on earth. It is not talking about his life when he walked the dusty lanes of Palestine, or his life even when he performed miracles. If you read the context closely, he is talking about the life of Jesus who is now in heaven, the life of the ascended Lord who sits figuratively at the right hand of God. And he is saying that not only are we saved from the penalty of sin through the death of Jesus Christ, we can be delivered from the power of sin upon our lives through the life of Jesus Christ. Wherever you cut into the New Testament, you find that truth again and again. And that is that the life of the Christian is the life of Jesus Christ flowing through the Christian. That there is only one person in the whole universe who can live the Christian life, and that is Jesus Christ. And because he is alive and available, his power flows through his people to shape them and mold them and create in them the kind of person God has designed them to be. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. That is, when he died, I died, but nevertheless I live. I walk around in the body. But the life that I now live in the flesh, he says, I do not live, but it's Christ who lives in me. It's his life moving through my life that makes the difference. That is the dynamic. Difficult to understand, mysterious in its essence, but real in its practicality. I say to you, when you become a Christian, you are not related to a mathematical formula. You are related to a person whose life can be your life. His wisdom can take the place of your stupidity. His power can take the place of your weakness. His life can take the place of your death. Let's suppose that I wanted to play the piano. You must know that that is the height of supposition. Somehow when God gave me these fingers, he filled them with lead. And try as I will, I just cannot make them move. I listen to this beautiful music and watch hands on the piano or a violin, and I know that's not for me. But let's suppose I wanted it to be. I want to play the piano. And so I decide to go to a concert and listen to Van Cliburn play. And I'm impressed. As he plays, I can almost hear the birds singing in the springtime. I can hear the thunder, I can feel the emotion, and when he's all through, I think he's capable of teaching me. I walk up to him and say, Mr. Cliburn, I'd like to play the piano. But suppose he said to me, well, Robinson, I'd like to help you. Look, I'll sit down and play again, and you watch my fingers, and you follow my example, and when I'm through, you give it a try. So I watch as his fingers sweep across the keys, and when he's all through, he finishes with a flourish and says, now you do it. And so I'm going to imitate Van Cliburn. I get my coat up straight and then I start to play. And the fingers are lead. Nothing happens. Let's suppose that I were to find a way, or Van Cliburn was to find a way, but somehow he could pour his light through mine. That he could make his talent available through my life. Let's suppose he said to me, now, Robinson, there's the music, and you read it. As you play that music, somehow my talent will flow through you. I'd sit down, and now it'd be different. I'd be reading the music, and I would be playing, and somehow from these leaden fingers there would come forth music. Not totally like his. There would still be the old leaden fingers, but there would be his talent, his skill, and I would play, and suddenly there would come from this hand of mine music. And after a time, I would think, I've got the hang of it now. I don't need him. I can go back to doing it myself. And the fingers become like lead. That's what Paul is saying. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. As his life flows through me, from these stumpy fingers there can come the music of heaven. And that happens. That has happened to scores of men and women who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. They're not crackpots, not people out on the lunatic fringe, not folks who don't know where life is at, but folks who have found that in their relationship with the living Christ, there is a power to live that they've never known before. And that is resurrection power. That is the power of God put at the disposal of his people to make them into the kind of people that God designed them to be. That's why Christians sing on a day like this. That's why we get so discouraged with the Easter bunnies and Easter eggs and sonnets about Easter bonnets. That's why we sing from the very depths of our souls. Up from the grave he arose, like a mighty conqueror o'er his foes. He arose a victor o'er the dark domain, and he lives in heaven with his saints to reign. He arose. He arose. Hallelujah. Christ arose. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you for the reality of the resurrection. That whenever we are overcome with guilt and wonder how we can have a relationship with the eternal God of heaven, we come to realize that Christ has died for us. And you do not hold our sin against us since we've trusted you. By the resurrection, we know that you are satisfied. We've come to realize that the life of the Christian is a life of faith. That we must allow ourselves to be open to the life of Jesus Christ. So that we do not love on our own and live on our own. But it's the life of Christ flowing through us. And Father, we pray for friends who may be here this morning who have never come to the place where they have put their trust in the living Lord Jesus, where they have never laid their deadly doing down and simply trusted Jesus Christ completely to forgive their sins and to join them to the timeless life of God. We ask that this morning, in this place, that you would direct them to that kind of decision. Just this moment, while our heads are bowed and Christians are praying, I'd have a word with you. You may be here this morning, and you may never have trusted Jesus Christ to be your Savior. Something wonderful wants to happen to you. The God of heaven seeks you out and taps you on the shoulder and tells you that the death of Jesus is sufficient, that whatever your sin, whatever your hang-ups, whatever your iniquity, that his death is enough, and if you'll but trust his death for you, God will declare that you are righteous. If you've never done that, right now, in the quietness of this moment, as best you know how, simply say, Lord Jesus, right now, I trust what you did on the cross to be for me. And I realize that it's totally sufficient because you've raised your Son from the dead. Grant, Lord, that that decision shall have been made by many. For Jesus' sake and for their sakes we ask it. Amen.